Recording started. All systems go. Well, this is a. Can you turn me down a little bit, maybe? This is the first Sunday of August. I'm still too loud. Thanks. It's not that I'm fussy or anything about this, but I'm still just a little too loud. Just a little bit. You're back there making fun of me. All right. First Sunday of August, and this is a... All right, time of the year that it looks like we're kind of into that lethargic dog days of summer kind of thing, and attendance is a bit thin today, as you can see, and we have a lot of folks out of town. Now my remote isn't working. Did you sabotage that too, Chad? All right. So I never heard of a church actually taking a Sunday off because of summer break, but I suppose something like that could be tempting. But our answer to that actually would be the annual picnic coming up in a couple weeks. So regarding today, the message is going to be a little shorter than usual. It's not super short. It's nowhere close to the record. The record, as we know, is still held by Dave Birch at 10 and a half minutes. Many years ago, back on Pearl Street, does anyone want to take a guess who holds the longest record? Greg Weaver. At an hour and 20 minutes. And we'll talk more about that next time he's here so he can enjoy everything I want to say about that hour and 20-minute sermon. But anyway, both of those records are pretty safe today. Today we continue on with the short series on understanding the Bible, what we commonly call hermeneutics. This will be part two of common mistakes we often make when reading and interpreting Scripture. It's been 3 weeks since we did part one, and so I got notifications coming up in my way. This is maddening. It's now been 3 weeks since we've done part one, so we should actually spend a chunk of time reviewing what we covered, but we're not going to actually take time to do that. I trust that if you were here, you'll remember at least the main points of what we talked about, and if you were absent, hopefully you went to our website or iTunes and you got caught up and listened to part one. And hopefully everyone remembered to bring their Bibles today. We'll be looking up a number of scriptures together. I know that the Hubbards brought a tower of Bibles when Amanda walked through. And it actually works best if you can see those scriptures in front of you as opposed to trying to put them on a slide where you can't really follow the whole thing. David prays in the Psalms, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and obey it with all my heart." So two key words there, understand and obey. The goal, of course, is to obey, but we really can't obey unless we first understand. Thus, the need for good translations, as we've been talking about, good study aids and resources, and good principles of interpretation. And hermeneutics, of course, is a big subject, one that could easily occupy us for a long, long time. But my plan for this time around is to keep things really, really on a basic level. And so I primarily have in mind those in our congregation who may not have had much exposure to these sorts of principles. And if you are familiar with them, and I know that many here are, then as mentioned the last time, perhaps you can kind of just bear through this for the sake of the others. Now, to make things easy, I'm simply, again, just going to work through a list of common mistakes, mistakes that most of us, if not all of us, have made through the years and may still be making them from time to time. This is, I think, kind of an effective way to approach it, but it's actually kind of fun today, and I think we'll have some fun with this this morning. And as we will see, there will be times when on a given passage that more than one mistake will be made. All right, last time we covered two on the list. Oh, I forgot all about that. Let's get past all this nonsense here. This is my countdown. You guys were all ready to go. I know. Time to start. Here we go. The first one is viewing the passage as though it was written directly to you. I had a lot to say about that. All of Scripture, of course, is for us, but we are not part of the original audience. God's word to us it has to be understood first as God's word to them, and that's how we process Scripture. Secondly, as failing to appreciate the genre of the passage, that is, the kind of literature that it is. We talked a lot about that as well. This is extremely important, and we'll actually get into that a little bit more deeply as we go along. So let's now jump to number three. This is one that we are all familiar with. We could spend all day on just this one alone, taking a verse out of context. We all know this one. Countless examples could be given. I have three that are among my favorite. The first is Habakkuk 1:5. So if you want to turn there, this is probably going to be in the cleaner pages of your Bible. And if you need help, it's page 1250. It's after Nahum and before Zephaniah. It's one of those little prophets. So if you get to Matthew, you might just kind of go backwards a ways until you come to Habakkuk. 1:5. We all found it? This is a great example. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Everyone find it? Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. So if you were to Google this verse, you would find countless websites to sermons and brochures and promotional materials and so forth, where these words are used to promise some great move of God. The Lord is on the verge of unleashing a great revival or astonishing blessings upon either His people or our nation or the world or whatever. And here's a good example of this. I don't know if you can read it or not. A few years ago, we got this postcard promoting a big event in Atlanta put on by the Vineyard Church down there. And as you can see, you have the bright lights of Atlanta and the skyscrapers lighting up the night sky with these words in the corner. Look at Atlanta and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. And they include the reference to Habakkuk 1:5. The idea, of course, is that based on the prophecy here in Habakkuk, God was going to use this Vineyard event to move powerfully and supernaturally in Atlanta, and that this would be so astonishing that no one would believe it if they were told ahead of time of what would happen. And there's just such an amazing display of God's power that everyone would be left astonished and speechless. Well, we have at least two problems here. The first one's pretty obvious. And the verse itself does not say Atlanta. It says nations. Look at the nations. But if you look at your footnote there in your Bible, you'll see that some manuscripts actually render it, "Look, you treacherous people," which gives the verse a whole different perspective. In fact, some translations, like the King James, actually convey that. Behold ye among the heathen. Secondly, this is, of course, a classic example of pulling a verse out of context. And again, this is not an isolated example. This verse is misused and misapplied all the time in similar ways here. To properly understand verse 5, we need to go on and read verse 6 and the verses that follow. What is it exactly that's going to cause this great amazement that surpasses our ability to believe it? What great miracle of God will this be? What great revival or movement or manifestation of His presence that will fill our bones with joy and astonishment? Well, this is answered in verses 6 through 11, which apparently this postcard here did not have enough room for. So, fasten your seatbelt. Verse 6. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who will sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. This whole passage here is about God using Babylon to punish Judah. It has nothing to do with revival or miracles or a great awakening or an outpouring of God's blessings. What makes it unbelievable is that at the time of this writing, the Babylonians were not that powerful of a nation, not considered a great threat at all. And so the idea of them swooping down to devour Judah would have been laughable. But as the prophecy states here, God was raising them up for that purpose. Furthermore, the Babylonians were less godly people, far less godly people than Judah. And so the very idea that a godless and weak people who do not enjoy God's favor would sweep across Judah, unleashing violence and destruction, who supposedly were godly and supposedly did enjoy God's favor, was beyond anything the original readers could have ever imagined. But that's exactly what happened, and that is what this passage here is all about. And so here's an example of where reading just one verse can get you into trouble. Everyone see this so far? All right. So the second example, then, is taking a verse out of context is also common, actually a lot more common, very common, and it involves Luke 6:38. So let's go ahead and turn there. This should be easier to find. Matthew is after Mark and before Luke. Hopefully those pages are not as clean. Everyone find it? Luke? What did I say? After Mark, before John. Did I say that wrong? Chad's got me all frazzled, you know, with this microphone thing. What? What did I miss? What? There's several people in this church who have that calling. All right, the misinterpretation and misapplication of this verse has become so accepted that to challenge it would invite, really, rebukes and beatings. We are probably beyond the point of ever getting it corrected. Plus, too much is at stake if it were to be corrected, like money. All right, so Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." All right, ever been to a church where they have those little offering envelopes in the pockets on the back of the pews? They all have this verse. They all have this verse, Luke 6:38, printed on them. Whenever I visit a church, like at a wedding or during my study break, I always look and it never fails. That verse is always there. And not just offering envelopes. I've heard this scripture exhorted on at churches on missionary Sundays when special offerings are taken, at Christian concerts, when a collection is being passed to pay for expenses, and I've seen it on the back of flyers that promote Christian charities. It is the favorite verse for compelling people to give. And I'm certain that years ago, not here, but in a previous church, that I quoted this verse to encourage giving. You know, they weren't paying me enough, and I had to get on them from time to time. So, you know, and how can you argue with Luke 6:38, if you give, God will give to you in same measure. And this principle appears to be supported by other scriptures as well. There's just one small problem here. While the principle itself may actually be true, if you're generous with your money, God will be generous with you. This particular verse has nothing to do with giving money or receiving money, or for that matter, nothing to do with money at all, as noted by the context. So let's jump up to the verse before it. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." So hold that in mind and continue to read. "Give, and it will be given to you." Give what, then? What's he referring to? Give forgiveness. Give mercy. And you can expect good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, that same forgiveness and mercy poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So again, context is king. With Habakkuk, the key was reading the verses that followed. With this one here in Luke, it is reading the verses that preceded it. But whatever the case, as Greg Kokel says, never read a verse. And I think he actually wrote a little book with that title. Always read the verses before and after, and the more you read before and the more you read after, actually, the better. And so one might be able actually to make a case from the scripture showing that God is generous to those who are generous. And I think that a case can be made for that. But Luke 6:38 should not be used to bolster that argument. It is a misinterpretation, a misapplication of what Jesus said. All right, one more. And this one, too, is commonly misinterpreted and misimplied. And we've actually have talked about it in the past here. Let's turn to Jeremiah 29:11. Everybody know. I don't even talk about it. Jeremiah is after Isaiah and before Lamentations. I remember Josh Birch talking about this a while back. But it is so common, it's just not going to hurt us to review it again, even though I could tell everybody knows where we're headed with it. And just about every, what event is this scripture really popular? Weddings for sure, graduations, baptisms, those sorts of things. At just about every wedding, the pastor will bless the couple with these words, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And again, I've heard these words at dedication, baby dedications, baptisms, they're printed on graduation cards and so on. And they're beautiful, glorious words. I mean, what a way to encourage people in such momentous settings. And while the principle itself, again, may actually be true, that God has plans to prosper and not harm, plans to give hope and a future, the verse itself here has nothing to do with God's plans for a married couple or his plans for someone getting baptized or dedicated. In fact, has nothing to do with anything like that and doesn't apply to anything that anyone alive today would do. So, context, context, context. Verse 4, going back, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to who? To all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So there's our key. Who is it written to? And he tells them this. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat your produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And now verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And now the verses that follow are important as well. Then you will call on me, and I will come and pray to me. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So, from the context, we clearly see that this is not an open promise, verse 11, to everyone. It applies specifically to the Israelite nation of Judah, and more specific yet, to those who had been taken captive by the Babylonians. The fulfillment of the promise, if you know the rest of it, Jeremiah, it actually won't take place for another 70 years, well after those who heard it first died. It came true for their children and grandchildren. And so this is no bless me today kind of promise. The exile in Babylon was going to be a long stay, 70 years. And this is why God told them to build houses, settle down, marry, have children, plant gardens, and even to pray for their captors to make the best of a bad situation. Now again, it may actually be true, and perhaps a case can be made from other scriptures, that God has plans for you and me, plans to prosper, not harm, give us hope and a future. But if so, it would be a misapplication of Jeremiah 29:11 to enter that into evidence, as they say. One way this verse could be fair game for us is that it does speak to God's character. He is good, and if it is his intent If it was his intent to bless his people under the old covenant, will he not also bless those who are his people in the new covenant? Well, certainly. But again, there are, you know, really better scriptures to make that case than this one. So always try to follow the author's train of thought. Read the verses before, read the verses after. Ideally, knowing the gist of the book itself that you are reading from is very helpful. Knowing why it was written, what questions the author is seeking to answer or problems he is trying to resolve, all that will shed light on every sentence and every verse. All right, now for the fourth mistake. Very common, not taking into account ancient customs. Lots of examples could be given here. I have three. The first one is Matthew 18:18. So let's go ahead and turn there. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. It's right before Mark. Anyone need help with that one? This is the point where Nate would be having some smart aleck thing to say to me if he were out here. But he's teaching... He's teaching Sunday school today. Matthew 18:18.
Do you need one?
That smart aleck? Sure, you can fill his place. Greg's not here. I mean, it kind of feels a little empty without those guys bantering. All right. Permission granted. Matthew 18:18. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. All right, there was about, some of you know this, about a 10 or 15 year period many years ago when I ran in charismatic circles. And this verse often came up during those times when people came forward for healing or deliverance. Maybe someone was having chronic back pain or battling depression or was trapped in the sin of pornography or whatever the case, people would come forward and the pastor or evangelist or prophet or miracle worker or whoever he might be would lay his hands on those with certain needs, and it was not uncommon for them to raise their voices as they called out on the name of Jesus, claiming authority over the problem. And then at some point, this authority would be punctuated with these words from Matthew 18. Jesus, you promised that whatever we bind on earth, you will bind in heaven. And so in your mighty and holy name, we bind the demon of depression. We bind the powers of darkness and all the hosts of hell that wage war against our sister. We take dominion over every one of them. And as you promised, that whatever we loose on earth, you will loose in heaven. And so we loose healing and ministry to this troubled soul. And we loose angels and ministering spirits and refreshment and joy and blessings on her in Jesus' name. And so on. And the room would be filled with amens and hallelujahs and outbursts of tongues and so on. Now, I can't recall if I ever prayed such a prayer or had a prayer like that prayed over me. Maybe. This was in a previous life, okay? But this passage here in Matthew 18 has nothing to do with that sort of thing at all. Nothing to do with exercising authority in the unseen world, or for that matter, nothing to do with really prayer itself. Binding and loosing refers to an ancient custom common among the Jews. They are judicial terms used by the teachers of the law when it comes to permitting something or forbidding it. Regarding the walking on the Sabbath more than a mile, we bind that. To pull your donkey out of the ditch on the Sabbath, we loose that. It doesn't take really that much research to learn about that custom. The information is widely available, and so this certainly affects, you know, the meaning of this verse. So what is going on here? What is all this about? Well, this is where context is vital. The verse here is part of a larger passage that starts back in verse 15, and it deals with what? Deals with the process of church discipline. Essentially, Jesus is telling us that the judicial decisions of the church, when made in line with God's word, carry divine authority and are honored in heaven. As in a church member, for instance, who is expelled from the fellowship because he or she refuses to repent of a grievous sin that threatens both the health of the church and the church's witness. God stood behind the decisions of those who served as judges of his people in the Old Testament, and he continues to stand behind the decisions of those who serve in a similar capacity in the New Testament. Another popular example is Matthew 5:39, which I talked about the last time, but let's go ahead and turn there. This is really an example we have referred to several times in our church. Matthew 5:39. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I think we by now should be familiar with this, because our culture, and for that matter, a large portion of the church, elevates pacifism as a noble quality, and we are kind of conditioned to see Jesus as the epitome of pacifism. It is natural to assume that he is, in this verse, calling for us to let others do violence to us without resisting, much less defending ourselves. You know, if he stabs you in the stomach, offer him your lung or kidney to be stabbed as well. But these words have to do with the custom of the backhanded slap on the face, an insult. And to turn the other cheek is to accept the second insult as the hand comes back from the swing. The scriptures are filled with exhortations to accept insults and to not respond back with an insult. But nowhere are we told to passively give ourselves to be struck or beaten or stabbed and so on. And again, we must, you know, take into account both the custom here and the context. And as you can see in this section here, verses 38 through 42, as you look at that, Jesus is refuting the commonly held attitudes about retribution and calls on those who would seek God's kingdom to show forbearance when being taken advantage of and to not respond to evil with evil. That's the running thought through that whole passage. All right, one more example. And this is our last example for the day. We're getting done really, really early. I would love to do 10-minute sermons. Who gave amen? Alan? All right. For the next 4 weeks, I'm doing 10-minute sermons just dedicated to you. All right. One more example. And this has to do with a verse that has nothing to do with an ancient custom. But somehow over the years, an ancient custom has been attached to it, and this fake news has greatly distorted its meaning. And so the warning here works both ways. Be aware of ancient customs that a passage might be referring to, and don't be so quick to assume that everything that is asserted to be a custom actually is. And again, just a little bit of research will help clarify these things for you. So again, in the Gospel of Matthew, let's turn to chapter 19, and we'll start with verse 24. This is a passage you are aware of. Matthew 19, 24 through 26. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Well, who could possibly then be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." All right, these words are a response to a young rich man who had asked Jesus what he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life. And Jesus replied that he should keep the commandments, to which the man replied that he had done that. Jesus then replied to that with, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." The young man became sad when he heard this and was unwilling to do that. And to his disciples, Jesus then makes the comment about it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And to this, the disciples were taken back, astonished at what Jesus had just said. Now, it is not uncommon to read maybe like in a devotional commentary where someone's writing it who's not a scholar, or to hear in a sermon that the eye of the needle was the name of a gate in ancient Jerusalem, which, according to the custom, opened up after the main gate was closed at night. And this gate was so small and so low that a camel could only be brought through it with great difficulty. All the baggage would have to be removed, and then it would have to squeeze through on its knees, being pushed and pulled by a team of servants. Great effort would be involved, but it was possible. This then illustrated, as the point is made, what the rich needed to do to enter God's kingdom, the true Jerusalem. They would have to first rid themselves of their possessions and then with great effort humble themselves, stooping down before God on their knees and squeeze their way in. This makes for great sermons, and I've heard a couple of those through the years. Again, there's just one little problem with this. There is no evidence that such a gate ever existed. And no evidence for any custom like this at all. In fact, the furthest we can trace the story back would be sometime in the 15th century, but not before. Furthermore, this fake story would not have prompted that startled surprise we read about coming from the disciples. Jesus intended to shock them when he said what he said. The whole point was that apart from the intervention of the Lord, salvation for the rich is impossible. Thus the words from them, who then could possibly be saved? So if the eye of the needle was referring to the small gate on the backside of the city, then the reaction would have been, of course, quite different. And as we know, the point Jesus was making here goes well beyond the rich. Without God, it is impossible for any of us to be saved. So again, to go back to something I brought up a couple months ago, let me just encourage you to build up your library a little bit. Take advantage of all the tools and resources we have today. Good study Bibles, good Bible dictionaries, Bible and commentaries written by respected scholars, Bible encyclopedias, all of these things can be extremely valuable. They're very accessible to us, they're very affordable, and they're all very quite readable. All right, next week we will continue on with our list. Coming up, we're going to talk about the meaning of words, we'll talk about figures of speech, we'll talk about the principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and that sort of thing. We'll be looking up verses together, so bring your Bibles again, if you would. So let's stand and we'll close. I'll ring the Sunday school bell and we'll have some time to enjoy each other this morning.